Morning. If you haven't already, if you could open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 15. It's wonderful to be with you all again, and a belated happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here, and also a reminder that it's not too early to start shopping for Father's Day. So, with that, let's get into today's passage. We lost a giant in the Christian world this week. And for those of you who might not have known, Tim Keller, a very famous author and pastor passed earlier this week, and I thought it was I tried to pick one of I'm going to quote him actually quite a few times today, but he says, "All death now can do to a Christian is to make their lives infinitely better," and so that's even his own perspective on life and death, and you know, our Christianity is meant to not only impact our lives, but to impact the lives of those around us. And, you know, what Keller is most known for is he's known as they call him the winsome witness of our generation. He's known for being very theologically strong. And in fact, you know, many of us know him, especially pastors, we know him for his commentaries on some really difficult passages. We know him for just his insight, but he also is just very quote-unquote winsome, and what that means is he's gentle and yet firm, something that is much needed in this generation, right? It's much needed, the truth of God's word, but it's also much needed the way that it's communicated. One of my favorite Keller quotes is this. It says, "If you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for his mercy." And it kind of reminds me of a story of a man named John, John grew up with an absent father, and his father was on a boat most of the time, and he was away from home. In fact, he was away from home more often than he was at home. And so John was pretty much raised as by a single mother, and his mother was very sickly, but when she was able, she did her best to, in John's own word, "As I was her only child, she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct and bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." But sadly, John's mother died when he was quite young. And even when she passed, it was months later when John's father finally returned, and very shortly after he remarried. And very shortly after, they had more children. And very soon, John found himself very displaced. And so he left home, and he began to live a very rebellious life. His life, in many ways, it'd be a good story to tell if we were reading the story of the prodigal son. He followed in his father's footsteps, and he eventually set out to sea. But what he did when he set out to sea was a very unsavory thing. He sailed, and he looked for people that he could buy and sell as slaves. And so definitely a horrible way to live his life. And I'll tell you a little bit more about John's story a little later. But today's passage is a little bit opposite by contrast. It's about a man who started life well in his reign as the king of Israel. He's humble, he's handsome, and he's a mighty warrior. And he's a mighty warrior, but most importantly, he was chosen by God, and he was empowered by his Spirit. One of the things I love about the Bible is that we often learn lessons from people. people that in some ways are not like us. I mean, I don't think any of us have ever been a king of anything. I don't know, maybe king of your own home, maybe king of your own castle, but most certainly not king over, you know, a whole bunch of people, right? And yet we also find that these people are not that different from us. They're impulsive, sometimes impossible, and most certainly imperfect, just like us. Let me go ahead and read this passage for you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reign over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Sorry, that's an English mistake there. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And so this is in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Our scripture reading this morning was from 1 Samuel chapter 15. And so, you know, here in the context is that God was already the king of this people. But the people wanted, they wanted a human king. They wanted to be like everybody else around them. One of my good friends said this about 30 years ago, and this quote has stuck with me for many years. And he says this: why do we try so hard to be like everyone else around us when we were made to be different? Do you ever stop and think about that? How easily we get sucked in to the world around us. And it's a wrestling match, right? Because there's a part of us that, as Christians, we need to know what's going on in the world around us. There's a part of us that, as Christians, we need to engage the world around us. We can't just live in this holy bubble and just separate ourselves from the world. But then there's also a part of us, right, that Jesus said to be in the world, but not of the world. How do we live in such a way that we are different from the world, but yet still survive within the world? And so in our passage this morning, God gives Saul through Samuel a very, very difficult command. He says this: now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, destroy everything. Wipe everything out. Now, I'm going to go a little bit, I'm going to do a little bit of instruction today, really more on how do we deal with passages like this, right? Like, especially when we get to parts of the Old Testament where there's these wars, and sometimes it seems like, well, Is God for real? Like, what's the big deal if we, you know, in this story, you know, in a sense, they wipe out almost everything except they spare the king. What's the big deal, right? Is God being too harsh? And so this is really, really important because we get the command. And here's part of the thing that we have to know. Simply, even though it's not a very easy command to follow, it's a very clear command. I don't think Saul had any problems understanding what God was asking him to do. It's pretty, pretty clear. Don't spare anything. Destroy everything. And so here are some things to consider when we deal with difficult passages like this in the Bible. First, one of the things we have to consider is the whole counsel of Scripture. It means that we have to examine all the Bible has to say about a topic, including capturing the heart of God as it pertains to that topic. Secondly, we have to see what is descriptive versus what is prescriptive. There are times when the Bible tells us what happens and does not directly comment on it. And so just because the Bible tells us that this is what they did, right? Back then, they you know, polygamy was a part of that culture. And so it would say this king had this many wives. It did not mean God was saying, hey, it's okay to be someone with this many wives. You know, back then it talked about slavery, right? And so it does not mean that God is saying, hey, okay, it's okay now in this period of time to have it. He's not even saying that it was okay back then. He's just saying these were things that were a part of the culture. And see, when we engage like passages like this now, we look at it through our cultural lens here and now. And we look at it through our cultural lens, in a sense, also from a Western point of view, versus we have to remember that the Bible is a lot more Eastern than it is Western, that there are customs and things going on there that were commonplace back then. And so we have to really be able to discern when the Bible is being descriptive rather than prescriptive. There's also something called context, context, context. My hermeneutics professor said the first three rules of hermeneutics, in other words, how do you study and interpret the Bible, is context, context, context. It's the context of the verse and the chapter in the book, and its genre, meaning what kind of book is it? Is it a history book where we're given a lot of facts? Is it a book from a prophet who is giving a specific message from God to a specific group of people? We have to be mindful of the time. You know, when I tell you in a little bit the context of this command, the background behind which God is giving this command to Saul, one of the things we'll keep in mind is that, hey, I'll just drop the bomb on you right now, is that it has a little bit to do with what happened during the Exodus. And that was something for this people that was not far away. See, when we read the passage, we're not going to think of Exodus. We're not going to think of when God's people were escaping Egyptian rule. But for the people back then, and most certainly for Saul, he would have had this in the back of his mind. Lastly, there's this thing called progressive revelation. And progressive revelation is this: that God revealed to humanity, that God did not reveal everything to humanity at one time. And so the sections of the Bible that are written later contain a fuller revelation of God than the earlier sections. Okay, so does that make sense? So for example, you know, everything changed after Jesus. So I'll give you a really good example of this. A good example would be the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and he would go. He would come and he would go. Later on, Jesus goes to the cross and he tells his disciples before he goes to the cross, he says, hey, it's better that I go, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you a helper. And then he leaves them the Holy Spirit. And so if we were to read this Old Testament passage and we were to say, oh, can the Holy Spirit leave us? See, this is an example of progressive revelation where the latter revelation supersedes the previous revelation, but both Old Testament and New Testament are true. Does that make sense? Okay, so I bring this up because this is a passage that can easily, especially as you, as your non-Christian friends read this, they're going to have a hard time with this passage. And so I kind of want to give you some of these tools to deal with this. So in verse 2, right before the command to destroy everything, God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did in Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Here's Deuteronomy 25. Oh, so here's a quote. Actually, sorry, I missed this on the Preach from the Preacher's Commentary. When applying any teaching in the Bible to life, the teaching must be taken at the highest point of revelation. This makes what God has revealed in Jesus Christ the ultimate basis of interpreting the rest of the Bible. So in a sense, we can look at it like this. Everything changed after Jesus. And now we're able to see that the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus, right? The first coming of Jesus, and the New Testament, we're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, okay? And so here's a little bit of a context of what happened previously. So we read that first in 1 Samuel where God says, hey, I remember what the Amalekites did to God's people. And then here's Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. It gives us a little bit more about that. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so it's estimated that the number of Israelites that left during the Exodus is 600,000 men. So if we include women and children, it's pretty safe to say that there were over 1 million people in the desert, wandering in the desert, right? As they, you know, as Moses parted the Red Sea and they escaped. And so here in this passage in Deuteronomy, it tells us when it says that they cut off the tail, what it's saying is that what the Amalekites did is that they killed all the people lagging behind in the back, the people that couldn't keep up, the weak and the weary. Imagine this, 1 million people, of course, Moses is up front, and so they just basically take all the people who are weak and they kill them and they destroy them, right? And so we even imagine that maybe, you know, a lot of those could have been the children. They could have been. And so now when we put this into the context and we're like, okay, why is God telling them to destroy everything, the ox, the sheep, you know, it says kill child and infant. It makes it a little bit more understandable that God had basically made this promise that, hey, I remember what the Amalekites did to my people, and I'm going to not let them get away with that. In fact, the last passage here in Numbers talks about God not forgetting but being a keeper of his promise. See, back then, for people like the Israelites and the Amalekites, their national identity was found in three things. First, it was a particular place. And what was going on in the context of this passage was God was taking his people to the promised land, right? That's why they were going from the desert, they left Egypt, and God was taking them to the promised land. And it's not like everyone had not heard what God had done with the parting of the Red Sea, okay? And so God was taking his people to the promised land, and they also thought about it in terms of, once again, you know, particular people groups. And so they had a long history with the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were known for tormenting God's people, and they were known to be a very violent people. And so although Deuteronomy 25, the passage that we read earlier, doesn't go into great detail, we get a picture of the kind of people that they are, right? That basically they're like, oh, we're going to take advantage of those who are weak, those that are hurting. If you imagine that you lined up everyone in your church and, you know, and kind of were going on this multi-mile walk, and you imagine which people would be at the back of the line, those are the people that they took as their victims. And so we saw that this was going on. And also, there was a particular God. And so when nations went to war with each other, it was also a statement about their God. And so God was holding back this whole time, letting the Amalekites do what they were doing. But he also told them, there's a time that I'm going to pay them back. It's going to be a time after some rest for his people that he's going to pay them back. And this is something that Saul would have had in mind as king, because there had now been quite a few years of peace. And so Saul would have already had this in mind. So it wasn't like when God told him, he was like, oh, really, God? Like, are you serious? No, Saul as king would have already had that in mind. And in fact, one of the things about Saul, one of the reasons he was chosen as king was that he was a mighty warrior. And so this is really, really important. David Platt says these couple of things, and I thought it was pretty good. He says, first, God is wholly good and a loving creator. Second, holy war in the Bible is divine warfare. And what I mean by this is that a lot of times you'll hear people talk about holy war. And what they mean is people who engage in war in the name of God, right? And there's a lot of people who will hold this position where they will say things like, look how much damage people have done by going to war. This is why I'm not religious, right? I don't know if you've ever heard people say that, right? Look how many battles are fought over that. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about holy war. Literally, when it is talking about divine warfare, we can kind of now, as we pull the curtain back a little bit, see behind the scenes that, in a sense, this is a battle between Israel's God and the Amalekite God. And so this divine warfare is commanded by a merciful God. And divine warfare is ultimately about the elimination of false worship. And as part of it, justice is meted out communally in divine warfare. Platt gives some examples of, say, like a modern-day example he gives is like fetal alcohol syndrome, where he says the sins of the previous generation is paid for by the current generation. So we would say a baby who, who had a parent who drank so much alcohol that they were affected by it. In a sense, they paid the price for it. And so in many ways, we see that some of the people that we would think are innocent for the Amalekites were paying the price for sins that the previous generation of Amalekites had committed. It doesn't necessarily make it easier as we wrestle with these things, but it's good food for thought as we begin to kind of understand why God had given such a difficult commandment to Saul. And so one of the things, and I didn't make too many points today, is simply this. Obedience takes courage. Obedience takes courage. I'm going to go into the passage a little bit, and I kind of broke it into different parts. And so we see in this first part that God's command is given through Samuel. And the command, once again, is really clear. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." That's verse 1. Verse 2, he tells them that he remembers everything that the Amalekites had done. And then in verse 3, he tells them to destroy everything. So Samuel gives a very clear commandment. And then in the second part, verses 49, we read this. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So he plans this great ambush. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And then it goes on to say that Saul defeated the Amalekites, but he didn't destroy everything, right? He spared the king. He killed all the animals, which were unhealthy and undesirable, and he kept some of the good stuff for himself, okay? And so we see in the second part that Saul kind of obeys God, but he kind of doesn't, right? He picks and chooses which part of God's command that he wants to keep. And in so doing, he, in a sense, doesn't really obey God. He does everything right until verse 8. And then in verse 8 and verse 9, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calf and of the lamb, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And so in reading this, we get a little bit of picture, right, of Saul's heart a little bit. He kept the good stuff for himself. So part of this is, yeah, motivated by greed. Part of his disobedience is maybe motivated by a sense of security. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he spared Agag because he wanted to make some kind of alliance with him. I don't know. But certainly he understood God's commandment, and he just thought, I'm just going to obey the part that is pleasing to me. And brothers and sisters, as I told you earlier, we're not too different from Saul. There are times where we pick and choose what part of God's commandment that we want to obey. And so, Saul, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. This is really lost in this passage. I want to stop here in verse 11 and say, man, how many of us need a Samuel in our life? How many of us could be a Samuel to someone else? Even though he was the messenger, even though he was the one who confronted Saul for his sinfulness, we also see his heart. He stayed up all night crying. And I think at one point in the passage, God's like, hey, and or this might have been in chapter 13, because this isn't the first time, by the way, that Saul has disobeyed God. In chapter 13, Saul is supposed to he's supposed to wait for Samuel to show up to give a sacrifice. This is before this battle. Samuel's a little bit late. Saul is just like, I'm just going to do this without him. And when Samuel gets there, you know, Saul's like, hey, sorry. And part of the reason was that he just didn't want to wait, but not only was he impatient, but he felt pressured by the people. The people around him were freaking out. And so he's like, oh man, I got to do something. And so Samuel could have very easily been like, hey, Saul, that's the last straw. But that's not the heart of Samuel. Although some of the things that Samuel had to bring to the table were difficult things to say to people, we also see that he had a heart of compassion for people. And I think this is a good balance for us to, you know, and I know, once again, I've heard so many messages on this passage, and the focus is on obey rather than sacrifice. And yes, that is a very key point in this passage. But we also miss that there was a person behind the scene who saw somebody who didn't obey, and his heart was not to just destroy them and tear them apart. His heart was to restore them. How many of us need a Samuel in our lives? How many of us can be a Samuel to somebody else? And so in verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and he told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be to you, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." Verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." He's saying, hey, rebellion, this rebellion is like witchcraft. "And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you for being king." And yes, at the very end of this passage, finally Saul apologizes. But we see, right, that he tried to justify it. When he was confronted, what did he do? First, he tried to twist it. He said, "No, I obeyed God," right? Even the way that he greeted Samuel from the beginning, he acted like, "Hey, nothing's wrong." Then he got busted a little bit, and then so he was like, "Oh, well, look, we set all this stuff aside so we could sacrifice it to the Lord." Then it was like, "Oh, then the people did it." And so when we look at this, we actually might think, why is God being so harsh? Is God being too harsh to Saul? And see, I wish I could tell you that the end of the story was here, where we could just say that, okay, Saul got stripped of his kingdom, that was the end of his life, right? In many ways, that kind of makes sense to us, because in our date and time, if, say, a political leader had some kind of scandal, they would be removed from office, and a couple years later, we wouldn't even think about their name, right? But see, this wasn't the end of Saul's story. And you know, in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit departs from Saul. And so Saul is tormented, and so he brings in a young man named David to soothe him with music. But by chapter 18, he grows jealous of David, and so he tries to destroy David. Saul gets jealous because he hears the people singing these songs that says, "Saul has slain thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands." And so Saul sets this trap. Of course, since we're here in 15, in verses 16, David, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, David is anointed king, or David is told that he's going to be the next king. In chapter 17, of course, is the famous story of David and Goliath, and we know about what a horrible people the Philistines were and how big they were in stature compared to the Israelites. And so in chapter 18, Saul's oldest daughter is this young lady named Merab, and so he promises her to David, but he's he tries to say, but I need you to do this thing for me. I want you to go, and it's kind of gross. I don't know why they did this back then, but he says, I want you to go and bring me, you know, 100 foreskins of Philistines. So basically, I want you to kill 100 Philistines. David does twice of that. He kills 200 of them, but Saul's plan all along was that, you know, that David would get killed. He said, oh, I'd rather his blood be on the Philistines' hands than my hands. So he basically plots murder. And then, after David does this, he gives Merab actually to another person. So he sets him up, and then he does this to him. But Saul's younger daughter likes David, and she plays a role in the next chapter, in chapter 19, where Saul tries to personally kill David. But he escapes with help from his wife, Michal, and also Jonathan, his son, begins to advocate for David. Saul continues to go down this spiral of destruction when in chapter 28, he goes and he actually consults a witch. And then in chapter 31, Saul dies on the battlefield, and he ends up killing himself, falling on his own sword. See, this isn't just about this small act of disobedience, but it is that sometimes that part of our life where we're really weak, and I think in Saul's case, what Saul was really weak with is that he cared so much what the people around him thought. And I told you earlier, you and I are not so different from Saul. See, a lot of times when we see this topic of obedience, it's really easy for us to say the right things, right? And it's so easy for us to really, boo and hiss at people who don't obey and applaud people who do obey in the Bible. And yet, I think one of the reasons that God shows us these things through people is because you and I are not so different from them either. That we have areas where we really struggle to obey the Lord. Tim Keller said this. He said, as it comes to our careers and success, he says, the problem is that when we put all our trust in our careers, if we succeed, it gets to our head. But if we fail, it gets to our heart. I thought that was really, really insightful. And then there's other areas, too, where people struggle, you know, where it might be their, you know, sexual ethic, or it might be their personal life. There's all areas where that one area of our life, as we see in Saul, who had so much potential, ended up destroying him, ended up not giving him what he promised. That Saul, ultimately, he feared rejection from people more than that he feared rejection from God. And here's the thing. None of us are any better than Saul. Saul was a guy who had a great start, but a horrible ending. I told you earlier about a man named John who, after his mother's death, he forsaked God's ways, and he began to trade slaves. But during a violent storm, John was stuck for 11 hours gripping a steering wheel of a ship, and he began to call out to God. He begged God for mercy, and he began to surrender, in a sense, the steering wheel of his life over to God. When confronted with his sin, he repented. See, in a sense, this is something that we forget about the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but that God is more loving and merciful than we could ever imagine. In many ways, when I compare these two men, Saul and John, in my opinion, John's sin is egregiously grosser than Saul's. But see, when confronted, Saul tried to justify it. Saul tried to hide it. He's not so different from his forefathers, Adam and Eve. And when confronted with this sin, John repented. And in fact, when he finally landed safe, he never journeyed out again to trade, to look or trade for slaves. In fact, he began to study Hebrew and Greek. And his mother's prayer, though years later, became answered. His mother had been praying all this time that he would become a minister one day, and so he did. And not only that, he began to join the fight against abolishing slavery. In fact, he wrote an article about the evils of slave trading and inspired a man named William Wilberforce, who was a key figure in the abolition of slavery in England. And there was a movie made with the same title as the hymn that John Newton would one day write called Amazing Grace. And so when we hear those words and he says, oh man, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. He knew how wretched his sin was. But he also began to know how greatly he was loved by God, and how much that changed him. And brothers and sisters, this is the same God that we serve and love today. And so as the worship team comes up for our response song, I want this to be a time to allow you to really to just spend a few moments, just you and God. Maybe there's an area in your life that you need to ask God forgiveness for. Maybe there's an area in your life that you've just had trouble surrendering to God. The scriptures just give us a picture. And sometimes, especially with people, the scriptures tell us, here's a person. Here's what God presented to him. This is what they did. And this is what happened. I'm not going to tell you that every time you disobey God that it's going to be devastating like it was for Saul. But most certainly we can see that multiple chapters of the Bible are devoted to Saul, where God wants us to see the entirety of his life. And we see one key moment that set him down, something that would take, that he, in a sense, never recovered from. And for maybe some of us, a key choice is going to send us spiraling for years. And yet, here's the thing. God is that near that we don't have to spiral, that we could come to him and find his grace to be amazing. And so we're going to sing, I guess, the Chris Tomlin version of this, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in that.